Hebrews 9, verse 1. I would like to begin reading there where it says, "Then, verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Some places of scripture you would understand that to be, another word might be used as the holy place. "And after the second veil of the tabernacle, which was called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." Let us bow in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you.
You have given us these scriptures that we might be able to open up a subject which is relating to the ordinances that you have laid out, and which is provided that we might find that there is a very great promise which is available to us, and which we might have had privilege of entering into should we be people who believe and would live by faith. Father, I pray that as we meditate on these things, that our hearts will be greatly and thrilled with the love that you have extended to us, and with your greatness, your mightiness, your power, and that we might realize that our every minute that we have is in your hand, that we might rejoice with great rejoicing. Thank you so much for each one who's here today, and may we be able to glorify you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Sunday school hour, we spent some time talking in review of some of the things of Scripture, and we ended during that period of time discussing the tabernacle, which is that which Moses had been commanded by God to establish for the people of Israel, to identify them as being a separate people, not idolatrous worshipers, with those who honored the God of creation who made them. And so we talked about creation. We talked about the first sin, which entered into the world through Adam and Eve, and that the world became just fully rotten, full of sin. And so God dealt with those people, and he brought a great catastrophic universal flood that covered the surface of the world and removed those people from the face of the earth, holding back Noah and his sons and their wives, and started civilization, the population of the earth from scratch, really, through them. That it didn't take long, but just a few generations, and the people refused again to follow the ways and the will of God, to disperse across the earth and to fill the earth. And they gathered and built a tower at the location of Babel. And that before they were finished, their purpose was to disobey and totally reject the ways of God. And he dispersed them by confusing their languages, apparently along ethnic grounds. And so then they couldn't talk to each other, so they couldn't cooperate and organize, and probably got mad at each other because they wouldn't listen to what they had to say. So they dispersed literally across the face of the earth came across even into North-South America and built their own civilizations. And yet we find that through these civilizations there were a number of things that were very, very similar. And they built pyramids or towers in their new locations. They seemed to tell the story of somehow that there was a great catastrophic flooding of the earth and things like this. Some of the stories differed to a degree, but they're essentially appeared to be of the same source. And so then they still went their own way. They weren't people of faith. They weren't recognizing their Creator. And so eventually it wasn't perhaps maybe a whole lot different than it was before the time of the flood, when wickedness increased more and more. And God called out Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which would be southern Iraq along the Tigris-Euphrates River, and took him and he went with a little bit of family up north, a couple hundred miles or so. And then God reminded Abraham he wanted him to go more, to follow him to a place that he hadn't told him just to go. And so he went down into what would be essentially the area of central Israel. And he took Lot with him, and he took a wife with him, Sarah. And they settled that land living in a tent and raised an enormous number of cattle. Finally, there were too many for the herdsmen to deal with, so Lot and Abraham separated. And Lot went to Sodom and that area and settled in the bottom lands where the grass seemed to be most lush. And some kings came and took them away, and Abraham had to go and rescue them. And in the return, he gave an offering, a tithe of all of the wealth that he was returning back home to the king of Salem, which would now be Jerusalem, and that he gave a tithe to a different priest, one who had a number of characteristics. If you were to want to learn more of that, you would learn it in the book of Hebrews, in a different chapter than where we're at going to be today. So out of this, we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the fourth son, was sold into slavery in Egypt, but became second, really, the ruler of Egypt, as the king of Egypt recognized his brilliance and leading the country and taking them through great famine. And then he brought his family into Egypt to save them from starvation. And then eventually, after about 400 years, they became slaves there. And so then we learn about Moses, who God separated out of that family there and eventually brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness of Sinai. And there God gave them a covenant under which they are to live. Now, this first covenant in verse 1 of chapter 9 is that covenant that we're talking about in this summary. And so this covenant has to do with divine service. And so this covenant is explained how they were involved in this divine service of worshiping God. Basically, God set them up with a tent arrangement where there was a holy place and a holy of holies. And before that, in a area which was some bit larger, which was surrounded by a cloth fence, they did their sacrifices, burnt offerings and various sacrifices, praise offerings and such things to the Lord. And these sacrifices particularly took place morning and evening, and also the individual for example, Mary, when she gave birth to Jesus, she followed through in that process of divine service, in that she went and gave a sacrifice for her son, as I think it was in the first 60 days, which was required of part of the law that was there in the covenant. And if you were to sin against someone would repent of your sin, you might take a burnt offering or an offering to be sacrificed at this place of the tabernacle. And so there were a number of things that were involved there in this divine service. Well, one of the things that verse 1 talks about there is that this was a worldly sanctuary. Now, if we were to study through in the previous chapter and other passages that are involved in Hebrews, we would find that there is a sanctuary. There's a worldly service, or not worldly sanctuary, but there's a service, a sanctuary which is in heaven. And that Jesus was the one who designed this and put it together. And it is after the format which is written here, given to us in chapter 9, in the first several verses. And so what we're beginning to learn here is that there's a difference, not only in the sanctuary that which Israel built was made by men, and that's why one of the reasons they call it a worldly sanctuary. It's a place where they gather together unto God and offered sacrifice and praise, and just it was a place to worship. It was where God called them together. If we were to read through the Old Testament a little bit further from what we ended this morning earlier, is that when God took Israel into the land, he then gave them a place and where he would meet with them. First it was Bethel, and then finally it settled into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, upon the Temple Mount, they actually built a temple in the days of David, and really Solomon is when they first used it. And so we find that there was a place where they were marked out as being a people of God. Sin kept developing across up until the time of Moses, and people were doing their own things in their own ways. Idol worship was rampant across the world, and God called out a people and finally established a nation where they would worship the Creator and hopefully consistently do that. Now, we know as we read through the book of Judges, and following chapters that would lead into where there were kings and things like this, they weren't particularly consistent in this. And part of this was because worldliness was the foundation of their lives. Now, there's a difference between those folks and hopefully you who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are now as identified as the children of God. The primary difference is that the Holy Spirit did not indwell them as a people, generally. There were individuals, there were maybe small groups, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell them, nor fill them, generally as a people. And so they were carnal in their outlook, and they did carnal things, and they tended to look at their neighbors and say, "You looks like you're just, you know, the idols that you're worshiping, it just looks like that's appealing. I like to have something I can see which I worship rather than a God who is unseen that I would worship." And so they tended to take on these idols and various gods from the nations around them, various places. They were told not to, specifically commanded not to. And so then God said, "Okay, you're going to do this, then you're going to reap the results of what those folks will reap, and you will reap it too. In fact, I'll have them help you reap it." And so they were overrun by various ites and groups of people that were round about. And so that's basically the story of the book of Judges, where they suffered under various nations for a good number of years because they weren't faithful They didn't hold to that which God had required of them. And one of the things that was involved in this is that they were to be personally responsible. Individual responsibility was a key to the establishing of the nation of Israel. They didn't need a king if they were individually, personally responsible. So they didn't, the idea is they didn't need someone overlooking them and say, always checking on all the time. Now, we live in a country today which basically started out with a high degree of personal responsibility, and we're finding that individual responsibility and faithfulness to God isn't being maintained. That's much the same as what Israel is involved in. And we're getting all kinds of idolatry and various false worship entering in, and people aren't recognizing the source of where they came from. And I'll stop with that because we're going back to Israel. Israel finally, after having been overrun a good number of times because they were unfaithful, they said, well, we can't do it by ourselves. Make us a king. We want a king. And so then they had Saul to be king, and then finally they had David to be king, and then they had Solomon to be king. You know, they wouldn't have needed all that top-down oversight and pressure that was put on them if they were just personally, individually responsible as individuals, families, and the nation. And even that didn't work too good. We find that by the time Solomon had finished his reign, then his sons got into a fight, and then we find that what was involved here eventually is that they, most of the kings that then followed for the next, what is it, 200 or 300 years anyway, they were unfaithful themselves. They wouldn't even be responsible, individually responsible before God. And so there was a lot of trouble that developed, and finally it got so bad that God took them out of the land and put them into a 70-year captivity in Babylon. Failing that, or at the end of that, then God brought back some people. We have Ezra and Nehemiah and such books as that that describe their return to the land. And they basically rebuilt Jerusalem, built the walls around it, built the temple, rebuilt the temple and began the worship. And yet they were still over unfaithful, and God overran them with the Greeks right after, can't say the name of now, the Greek emperor, Alexander the Great. And when he died because of ill situations, then he had four generals, and they were terrible. It's the description of what they did is similar to what we would see in the time of tribulation that would follow after the Lord would come and catch us out there. Then there's no faith, no Holy Spirit again, and the world will go down to terrible depths of despair and judgment. And then the Lord personally will come and be the king who reigns for 1,000 years. And so we see that unfaithfulness is the trend. And in our day, unfaithfulness is heavily the trend, and people aren't devoting any effort, it would appear, enough effort to be faithful themselves in doing what they should know to do right, because of even like the book of Hebrews, which we're working in a little bit here this morning. So that what we're looking here is we're comparing covenants, and this chapter 9, is what discusses these covenants. The change takes place in verse 11. But we'll look back here. It says, the first covenant, verily the first covenant, verse 1, had also ordinances of divine service. Now, when we're saying ordinances of divine service, this is kind of like rules whereby they're to set up the way they operate their lives. I would suggest to you that that's not so much different than what we have as a congregation, a church. We have a constitution. We have things within that whereby we suggest we ought to order our lives as people. Faithfulness to this will keep you from sin, and unfaithfulness likely will lead you directly to personal sin and the consequences that would come from it. Verily, the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary, and for there was a tabernacle made, the first, which was, and it describes all the stuff that was in it. Now, this tabernacle which was made is a picture of that which will be in the heavens. That's really what this passage discusses. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he went up into heaven, and there was a heavenly tabernacle. So if you want to understand the heavenly tabernacle and the things that are related to it, then you need to understand this also, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You would read those to see what the worldly one is like. It will help you grasp what heavenly one is like and the ideas that are involved here concerning people. So then we go down to verse 8, and it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. I want to discuss this just briefly. The Holy Ghost is a key person of God who affects our lives as believers, which is different from Israel. Remember, I mentioned that Israel did not have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost as individuals, broad spectrum across those who were of believers of faith. But the Holy Ghost is ours, provision. He is within everyone who's born again by indwelling. Now, sometimes it may not be overly seen because we don't leave space for him to fill our lives fully, completely, pushing out sin and that which would be consequential to being a good testimony. But yet the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. For Israel, the only way to come into the holiest of all, which is representative of the very presence of God himself, was that once a year that the high priest would take a blood sacrifice, enter in through the holy place, and then there was a veil that separated it from the Holy of Holies. He would then go about the end of the veil and into the very Holy of Holies. And this was only to be once a year, and he wasn't to dwell any length of time in there, but he was to go in and to sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat, which was for himself as a sinner and also for the nation of Israel, because how much sin were other individuals in the nation involved in, and thus destroying the testimony of the purity and the holiness of God. And so they were only allowed once a year to go into the very holiest presence of God as it would be represented in this earthly tabernacle. Yet you and I, because we are born again, placed into the family of God, and actually have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we are a part of the body of Christ, as he is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, where are you? Because you are a part of his body, in him, and he in you. There you are, in the very presence of the Heavenly Father. How often can you be there? You're permanently there, because you're born again. So you don't have to wait for once a year ceremonies such as these folks had to go into the very presence of God. When you enter into prayer unto the Heavenly Father, there he is right there. You're into his presence. That's a blessing. That's a hope. That's a provision that is not available to the nation of Israel under the promise, under the covenants, the ordinances that they entered into. We have another covenant which has been given to us, whereby we are able to enter into that place, that location. It's a marvelous place. It's a place where we have the hearing of our prayers instantly, and we don't have to have someone be the conveyor of it as a priest for us. In fact, as we are born again, one of the characteristics that is given to us is that we are also have characteristics of priesthood as being those who minister in service in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to have someone else, where Israel would bring in an offering, maybe a goat or a lamb to be sacrificed, and say to the priest, I have sinned. Would you take this as a blood offering to take before God that I might have my sins covered? We go before our God, and if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not something you wait for on a special day or after you've grown a lamb or something like this. We have direct personal access into the holiness of God. That's a marvelous situation that is available to us. So the Holy Ghost in verse 8, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest because Jesus wasn't there yet, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. But when Jesus rose again from the grave and entered into the very presence of his Father and sat down, now there is that access into it. So, the first tabernacle, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which was offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to the conscience. I sin. I'm an Israelite. I sin. And I take a sacrificial lamb and I go to the gate of the tabernacle. And they will part the curtains that are there, and the priest may bring me in to the sacrificing of the lamb, but they catch the blood, and they do all of that. And then even the high priest, who goes into the Holy of Holies in the fall at that special time of sacrifice, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he can't do it just once. He has to do it every year. The sacrifices that are in the tabernacle, which are for Israel, they have to do it in the morning and in the evening, every day for the nation. And then the individuals might go, but it doesn't deal with the conscience. It doesn't deal with the conscience because there has to be remembrance over and over again. So here we have this pertaining to the conscience in verse 9. When we deal with that, this is something that God has provided to you and me when I am in Christ and He is seated at the right hand of His Father. I take my sin and plead and remind in remembrance that Jesus died. He shed His blood. How many times did Jesus die?
Once.
Only once. How many times did the lambs of Israel die? Every day, twice a day, and more. And on certain festivals, they had sacrifices of bulls, in the multitudes of tens on some feasts. Jesus died once, and He paid the price for our sin. So when I go to the Heavenly Father, I am remembering that Jesus died personally. Here we have the Son of God died personally for my sins. And if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me. Now, if I understand that there was one sacrifice that was made 2,000 years ago, and He's faithful and just to cleanse me, that means, and I confess my sin, and there is faith in my heart, believing that God will do what He says He will do. How many times do I have to go and take that same sin before Him? Every day? Once a week? Do I have to take it every year? Just once. Just once. Now, if I sin again, that's another deal. I'd go have to take that, but just once. And if I know that He will cleanse me, then I don't have to bring up that remembrance over and over and over and over and over and over again because it's a one-time deal. I can be cleansed pertaining to my conscience. And I am cleansed pertaining to my conscience. With a sincere heart, I say, I'm sorry. I have failed you. I've sinned against you. I'm grateful for your Son, my Lord Jesus Christ, and who I am, that he did this for me. So we really don't need to be carrying all this burden that sometimes would come up in our hearts and our minds. You've done something 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 1 year ago, and you confessed it to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been cleansed. And you can remember that these scriptures that are given to us here in the Bible will teach us that once is sufficient, 1 John 1:9. Once deals with it. And I, though someone maybe over here, they would say, ha-ha, I remember then, yeah, you were really a rascal. I confessed it to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm cleansed. The guilt, the conscience is free. Is free. That's an amazing thing, to be free from sin. From the guilt, the consequent, well, the consequent might still there to a degree, but the guilt of it, how many people are overburdened with guilt? But if we know that the conscience is free, and may be free because God no longer holds us in that position, because his Son paid the price for us, that is an amazing, amazing difference that is between Israel and you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel could have that, individuals, if they had received, or if they do receive, Jesus as their anointed one given to them for the same blessing that we have. We're talking about pertaining to the conscience. Now, it says here that could not make him that did the service perfect, that's the Israelite when they go to the temple, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. That term Reformation is important. It has to do with that which has been straightened out, which was a bit crooked. And it's done so thoroughly. Christ has straightened out thoroughly the issue of the payment of sin by his blood, not the bulls and goats that have to be all the time, but his blood, once and for all. Thoroughly, straightened thoroughly out. There's a rectification of a problem that's there. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is able to restore us to the place of fellowship and to the place whereby we are no longer separated or parted because of sin. Remember now, you get yourself in trouble with someone, a public official or maybe your family. Once things have been rectified, then the broken fellowship isn't there anymore. You can come back together and enjoy the relationship that's involved. But Christ, that next word, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Remember I talked about the one in heaven? Become an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So Israel made theirs with hands. Their hands. They put together, they did the stitching and all of the things necessary for the coverings and various things. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. So it's not made of earthly things, what the tabernacle that Jesus made. Neither were these things by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So see, what I've been saying is being shown here in these scriptures. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Once. That's enough. Just once. And that's what the word eternal helps justify and verify. When you have done something once and it is good for eternity, that is a marvelous thing. And our redemption has been paid for by his blood on the cross. It's paid for. I'm grateful it's paid for. I don't have to take a lamb and go to some temple or some building or some tabernacle, some tent or whatever, and do it time after time after time after time. obtain an eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? By the way, when we're talking about this, they were saying, well, I can get at least temporary covering over my sin so that it'll be okay maybe till something perfect could come along. Talking about the ashes of the heifer, they have a red heifer that they would on occasion take across the valley up on that Mount of Olives and slay him, and they would burn that red heifer, and then they would take the ashes from it, and after it's all done, they would mix it with water, and then if you had something that was wrong with you, maybe leprosy or something like that, and you were healed of it, they would sprinkle you with the water, with the ashes of that. Or they would use that to cleanse the temple with if it had been defiled in some way, or people. And so they would have to do that. But see, that's not necessary for us. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. How much more? Israel did this, but in Christ Jesus, this was provided. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the one-time sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit, by the way, they didn't have the eternal Spirit keeping things going for them, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Remember what we would call Easter or Passover, each family would have to take a lamb and they would check it for a good number of days, make sure it was without spot. And then they would sacrifice that lamb and they would bring it home and roast it and eat it. And they would paint the doorposts and the lintel with the blood in remembrance of how when they came out of Egypt, the death angel would pass over the homes of those who did that which they were told to do. But you see, we have the eternal one. We have the blood of Jesus Christ offered himself without spot. He was checked and interrogated week after week after week by the people of Israel and found to be without fault, without blame. And he was the Passover lamb. Only had to be done once, where Israel had to do it every year. Offered himself without spot to purge your conscience. How many people's conscience are so terribly destroyed because they don't have the purging? And they're popping a lot of pills, some of them, or injections, or doing other things that are trying to purge the conscience. But he purges our conscience because he forgives us our sins. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so if we can wrap our mind around this and grasp that which God has given to us, there's great hope and great provision that's there. And it will give us relief from all of the troubles that are around about us. What a marvelous thing. Dear Heavenly Father, may it be that we might find our conscience as we would trust in you, as we would believe your promises and by faith so operate our lives. Purge our conscience from dead works, no longer having to do those things that was done like Israel, works that don't lead to life, to serve you, our living God. Father, bless each one that we can take this promise and this hope to go with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.